Well, good morning, church. Morning. Well, again, let me say a happy Father's Day to all of the dads with us this morning. And dads, let's be honest. I believe we do get the short end of the stick when it comes to these parental holidays, don't we? Be honest. There's way more attention put on mama than there is on us, right? And listen, I got the proof, and I'm going to shut it out and share it with you this morning. Besides Easter, Mother's Day is the highest attended Sunday at church of the year. And then there's the gifts. There's the gifts. There's the discrepancy there in the gifts of the seven major annual spending events in our country. Guess where Father's Day falls? Here are the numbers. 2015, Christmas, obviously the number one spending event in America. America spent $626 billion. Here's the big gap between first and second place. Back to school time, coming at second place, just under $75 billion. And then guess what came in number three? Mother's Day. That's right, Mother's Day, $21.4 billion at Mother's Day. Valentine's Day was fourth at $19.7 billion. Easter at fifth, the Super Bowl at sixth, and yep, dead last, Father's Day, coming at $12.5 billion. Mother's Day almost doubles that of Father's Day. And if that's not enough, the icing on the cake is that in churches across the country every single year, moms on Mother's Day get lifted up as role models, and dads, well, we get told to get our act together. But really, guys, we're okay with this, aren't we? We do think mothers are a big deal. Mother's Day is a big deal, a bigger deal, don't we? But we do get our day once a year. And I want to say a word to our dads today, and I promise this year, dads, you're not going to get beat up, all right? I want to speak to you today about legacy, a father's legacy. Now, according to the dictionary, the word legacy was originally defined as money or property bequeathed to another by a will. But later on through history, it became to be known as something else. It came to be defined as something handed down from an ancestor or a predecessor from the past. And so hear me now, fathers, dads, write this down. Whether you realize it or not, every one of you is leaving a legacy for your children. Every one of you. See, when you're born or when your child is born, that child has the same nature as the father who helped conceive him. And so right there, that's part of the legacy that you're handing down. Knowingly or unknowingly, your children take on your physical nature. And there's nothing you can do to stop that. Absolutely nothing you can do to stop it. As a matter of fact, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me now to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. As you're turning there, I'm going to go ahead and start reading. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and on the fourth generation of those who hate me. So here's God giving a warning, a sobering warning, that the sins of the father will affect the next generation. Now, there are several different interpretations of this verse. Some would interpret it to mean that a father's sins have consequences, and the consequences of those sins have to be rooted out, and it takes generations in order for the consequences to be rooted out. Another interpretation says this. It says that a father's guilt and punishment of his sins is passed on to his sons. So your children can suffer for the sins that you commit. Now, however you choose to interpret this verse, the bottom line is this. Our sins cause disastrous consequences for our families. Our sins can impact our families for generations. But here's the good news to all of that. Our faithfulness, our godliness can also impact our families for generations as well. And that's what I hope to challenge you with today. All right. And see, one of these generational impactors that we're talking about here is easy to do. That's the sin and the disobedience to God. That's the easy part. The other part, the godliness, the faithfulness, well, that has to be learned, and it has to be intentional. It has to be strategic. All right. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you will, turn with me now to Jeremiah, the 35th chapter. Jeremiah chapter 35. And starting in verse 1, God's word says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, son of Habazaniah, and his brothers and all of his sons into the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, which was above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalom, the doorkeeper. Then I set before the men of the Lord of the Rechabites pitchers of full wines and cups, and I said to them, Drink wine. But they said, We will not drink wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, You shall not drink wine, you or your sons, forever. You shall not build a house, and you shall not sow seed, and you shall not plant a vineyard or own one. But in tents you shall dwell all of your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he has commanded us, not to drink wine all our days. We are wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, and we do not have vineyard or field or seed. We've only dwelt in tents and have obeyed and have done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, Come and let us go to Jerusalem before the army of the Chaldeans and before the army of the Arameans. So we have dwelt in Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Go and say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Will you not receive instruction by listening to my words, declares the Lord. The words of Jonadab, son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are observed. So they do not drink wine to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. But I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not listened to me. Also, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them again and again, saying, Turn now every man from his evil way and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to worship them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your forefathers, but you have not inclined your ear or listened to me. Indeed, the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have observed the command of their father, which he commanded them, but his people has not listened to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I am bringing on Judah and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all of the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I spoke to them, but they did not listen. I have called to them, but they did not answer. Then Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, kept all of his commands, and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the sons of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me always. So, as I've already told you, when a child is born, he or she is born with the same physical nature of the father, right? So, let's look at what's going on in our text to get a little background before we really dive into stuff. In the days of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah from God, and it tells him to go to the Rechabites and bring them to the temple and offer them some wine to drink. And so Jeremiah goes out to the Rechabites, and he goes to the chambers of a man of God named Hanan, and in the temple, he offers them the wine. But they refuse his command to drink the wine. Because why? Because their ancestor, Jonadab, told them not to ever drink wine. And he also told them never to plant a vineyard, to build houses, or settle down and practice agriculture. They were supposed to live nomadic existences in tents. And the Rechabites are only living in Jerusalem because of Nebuchadnezzar's invasion, so they're stuck in one place for now. And God speaks to Jeremiah again, and he tells them to go to the people of Judah. He's supposed to tell them to learn a lesson from the Rechabites. The Rechabites continue to obey their ancestors' laws, but the people of Judah can't obey God, even when he's commanding them right to their faces. So in punishment, God's going to bring disaster onto Judah. But God promises the Rechabites that they'll always have his favor. And so what I wanted us to do first is focus on verses 13 through 17. And what we see here in these verses is, again, the people of Judah aren't obeying God. They have God speaking directly to them. He sent prophets again and again telling them to turn from their evil, to amend their deeds, to stop worshiping other gods. And he would give them the land that he promised to them and to their forefathers. But they didn't listen, so God's bringing judgment onto Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so here's what I want you to pay attention to. Verse 15, it says this. It says, turn now, or it says, I've also sent to you my servants, the prophets, sending them again and again, saying, turn now every man from his evil way and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods and worship them. Then you will dwell in the land for which I have given to you and to your forefathers. But you've not inclined your ear or listened to me. They would have dwelt in the land that God had given to them and to their forefathers. Who were their forefathers? The Israelites. And the land that he's talking about is obviously the promised land. Now we know from history and from scripture that only Caleb and Joshua from the first generations were allowed into the promised land. And so here's an example of how the sins of the fathers affect families down through the generations. See, the nature of the forefather of the people of Judah was to be disobedient to God, and it continued in their sons throughout the generations. See, God sent people, sent prophets, including Jeremiah, and they did not listen. Dads, fathers, like I said before, we leave a legacy. We pass on traits. We pass on our natures to our children, whether we know that or not. And that's what's happened here. There was never anything intentional or strategic to break the cycle. Therefore, God is promising to bring judgment upon these people. Nothing ever stopped the cycle of disobedience. And so therefore, they never received the blessing of entry and dwelling into the land of the milk and honey. But see, there's a glaring context or a glaring contrast in our text. This other group of people that we're talking about, the Rechabites, they totally refuse Jeremiah's command to drink the wine. They refuse because they were adamant about being obedient to the commands of their father, the commands that he handed down to them through the generations of their family. And their forefather, Jonadab, for whatever reason, he's handed down instructions for none of his sons or their sons to drink wine, plant vineyards, or build houses. Now, we don't know why that he handed those specific instructions down. Scripture doesn't deal with that. But what we do see is not only were the sons obedient, but we see in verse 8 that they carried the instruction even over to their wives and daughters as well. Now, how long? That's a big question that glared out to me as I studied this. How long did this obedience take place? Well, I want to show you because I figured it out. If you will, turn now to 2 Kings chapter 11. And here's where we're going to start to see some things take shape. Now, we're not going to get into a whole lot of detail of what's going on in these chapters. I want to show you some fact of what's going on just so we can look at time frames and get a picture of how long things have been going on. So 2 Kings chapter 11, we're going to start in verse 1. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all of the royal offspring. So after Ahaziah, who was king of Judah, was killed, his mother, Athaliah, well, what she did was she killed off all of her grandchildren. And the reason she did that was so she could take over and begin to reign over Judah. All right. Now, history shows that Athaliah's reign after the murder of Ahaziah began in 841 BC. All right. That's fact that we know. Now, if we look back in chapter 9, we see that Jehu, who was someone that became the king of Samaria around this same time, he is responsible for the assassination of Ahaziah. All right. And so then in chapter 10, the very next chapter, we see that Jehu, also killed some other folks too. He didn't just kill Ahaziah. He was killing some other folks as well. And there's reason behind all that, but we're not getting into that deep detail this morning here. What I want you to see is in chapter 10, as Jehu goes to kill these other people after he killed Ahaziah, he joins and meets up with Jonadab, the son of Rechab, and Jonadab, the son of Rechab, helps Jehu kill off these other folks, all right? And so all this is happening in a tight time frame, the same year, which is 841 B.C., all right? And what I want you to know is that's the only other reference of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, in Scripture, all right? So 841 B.C., we know Jonadab, the son of Rechab, is living. All right. Now, the events of our text that we're talking about today in Jeremiah took place in 596 BC. So all we got to do is get out a calculator and do some calculations, and we determine that Jonadab, living in 841 BC, his descendants being obedient to his original commands 245 years later. Now, that's an approximation, but some 245 years later, we see the Rechabites being obedient to the commands of Jonadab, their father, who handed these commands down. All right, also Ancestry.com, I did some digging there. They define a generation as being between 20 and 25 years. All right, and so taking that into consideration, along with the 245 years, we're looking at approximately 12 generations of obedience in this family. And that is huge. Guys, that's big. Fathers, listen to me. Get this, what I'm saying to you, if you need to write it down, please do that. But generations from now, unless Jesus Christ comes back first, generations from now, what you do, what you say, and what you teach your children today will appear in the lives of your family. So how do we ensure that the future generations of our families show the qualities of obedience and faithfulness and godliness as the Rechabites? Well, it's simple. What we teach our children has to be intentional. It has to be strategic. Just like the people of Judah, our kids are going to naturally have our lost sinful nature. If we want to be absolutely certain to pass on traits that are honorable to God, we have to intentionally do that. All right. Just like Crossway, just like our church fasted this past week, we sought the Lord, we sought after him, we sought his face for vision for our church body moving forward. Dads, just like Crossway did that, just like we did that here within the church, we too individually as fathers have to have a vision for our families, a vision that comes from God and a vision that we desire to be transferred down through the generations. As Pastor quoted on Friday night when we met to break our fast, he quoted Proverbs 29:18, which says, "When there is no vision, the people perish." And that's absolutely the truth that we have to remember and keep centrally focused when it comes to our families. See, fathers, unless there is a vision in your home, unless there is a vision for your family, culture is going to dictate your children's theology. Unless you're teaching truth to your kids and not just giving them information, but also why we believe that information, then culture will come in and it will dictate the theology of our children and then their children and then their children and so on and so on and so on. If you don't, culture will. Now understand this, no matter what you do, culture is going to come at them. But their reaction is all based on what vision you're giving them. Their response to the influence of culture will be more influenced by what you're teaching them through Scripture and by your life. So what is it that you're teaching them? What type of vision are you giving them? What are you really passing down through the generations to your family? Well, I'm going to tell you what you're passing down. You're passing down a worldview. The way we see the world, the lens of how we look at things determine what our vision or what our worldview is. And that's what we're passing down to our children. See, the forefathers of the people of Judah that we talked about passed down a worldview that told them that it was okay to be disobedient to God. And that's what they did. They were disobedient to God. Jonadab, on the other hand, well, he passed down a worldview and a vision for his family, and his family was eager to keep and continue that worldview and that vision. And for that, God honored that family. And that's why passing down a biblical worldview has to be intentional. It has to be strategic. See, we want every aspect of how our kids view the world to be biblical. How they view marriage, how they look at creation, how they look at relationships, what they believe about sin, how they view God and His sovereignty. These things are what shape the personalities, the actions, and the moral character of our children. And how you view them yourselves, fathers, is what you're going to be transferring to your kids, intentional or not. So, before you can even think about passing down a biblical worldview to your kids, here's what you got to understand. What you have to do is you have to examine your own worldview. Are you looking at everything in your life through the lens of Scripture? Now you're saying, Jimmy, everything? Yeah, absolutely everything. There's no aspect of your life that you can't look at and view through the lens of Scripture. See, we have to understand that God, that our God intended purpose isn't our own personal happiness. It's not existing for ourselves, but rather everything we do, everything we exist for, is to bring glory to God, to know Him and to make Him known. And so what that means, church, is that means our worldview, our vision, should reflect the word that He's given us. And anything short of that robs God of glory. Anything short of that robs the glory from God and places it upon ourselves. Now, here's what I want to tell you. If that's not where you're at right now, before you can even begin thinking about teaching your children, you have to get these things corrected in your own life. So, if you've gone through life without a biblical worldview, how do you automatically gain one? You don't. You don't. See, you remember how I said when you teach these things to your kids, they have to be intentional. They have to be strategic if they're going to be biblical, right? Well, that's the same thing that's going to happen to you. See, I spent 31 years of my life without a biblical worldview. I didn't look at the world through the lens of Scripture. Even after God saved me, I still didn't have that vision. I still looked at life with the worldly vision because that was what was poured into me my entire life. And it wasn't until I realized that something was wrong. See, how could I call myself a Christian and still wish evil on people? How could I call myself saved and laugh at people when they hit hard times, when they lose their jobs and say, well, you know, they had it coming? How could I be a Christian and gossip behind the backs of people because it made me feel better about my own failures? See, church, that was a struggle that I dealt with really early on in my walk with the Lord. And then one day it hit me like a ton of bricks. I thought that way because that was all that I knew. My worldview was jacked up. It was worldly. There was a gap in my life. So what did I need? I needed to fill that gap. Well, how did I fill that gap? How did I need to fill that gap? I needed a father. Now, hear me when I say this, and don't take this the wrong way. See, I had a physical father who I love dearly. I have a heavenly father. But the father that I needed was a spiritual father. See, I needed one that would take responsibility for me. One that would walk life out with me, spend time with me, teach me, scold me when necessary, all so that he could reproduce himself generationally through me for the glory of God. And I found that person, and it was only after I filled that gap and found that person and began to learn did my vision and my worldview begin to change. Only at that point was it appropriate for me to begin teaching my children. My physical children, and also began praying for God to send me spiritual children as well. See, the goal has never been for me to equip myself for my own purpose or my own life. The goal has always been for me to equip myself for the purpose of the equipping of my children and teaching them to equip their children and them theirs and so on and so on. That's how God intended for this thing to work. It was never intended for us to build for ourselves, but to build beyond ourselves. That's what brings God glory. And something else, and I want you to listen to what I'm going to say very carefully here and get this. It has also never been God's plan for the vision that we hand down to be our own personal invention. And see, God's a generational God, and he very much intended for us to hand down and pass down. But what we pass down and hand down aren't things that we originate ourselves, but rather the things that are passed down and handed down to us from those in generations past. Generational transfer, generational vision, or quite simply discipleship is God's method. Making disciples of our children and their 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 children. That's what Jonadab did for 12 generations. And how did God view that? Look again at our text, verses 18 and 19. Then Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab, your father, kept all of his commands, and done according to all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me always." God honored the generational discipleship and obedience of the family of Jonadab, and he will do the same of ours. See, 245 years later, the name of Jonadab lived on. So how do you live forever? You reproduce yourself in your children, and they in theirs, and so on and so on. But here's the punchline. What we're reproducing is not what lives in us, but rather who lives in us. See, if 245 years from now, my descendants, my family are all gathered together like Jonadab's, what I pray comes from their mouths is not the name of Jimmy, but rather the name of Jesus Christ. Every Christian has to see themselves as the link to the next generation. See, we're always one generation away from Christianity becoming extinct, and it all relies on us, fathers. It all relies on us. Legacies aren't about leaving large amounts of money to our kids. It's not about being immortalized by having our names etched in buildings. See, when we get to the shore and we know there's a boat there waiting to take us to the other side to be with Jesus, all that's going to matter is the investments we've made in others who are self-starting, reproducing, fully devoted followers of Jesus. Because we made the priority of our lives walking with them toward maturity, all the while preparing them to do the same. And it starts with our kids. That's the only lasting legacy. The only lasting legacy is an eternal one. Transferring a worldview that is biblical to our children has got to be intentional. It's got to be strategic. They automatically have the worldview that is worldly because, as I said, it's in their nature. It's what they're born with. It's what we automatically pass on. It's in our natures when we're born because we're all born lost sinners. That's the curse God placed on all of mankind as a result of the sin of our forefathers. But let me tell you, church, that doesn't have to be the legacy of our families. Because God made a way. He made a way through his own son. See, the legacy God leaves us through the generations, through his son, is what cancels out the legacy left to us by the sin of our forefathers. And it's such a beautiful thing. So let me ask you something. Look inside yourselves and attempt to answer this question. Do you know why Jesus had to die? Do you know why Jesus Christ had to die? I want to share with you a story that I read earlier this week. All right. There was this Indian tribe who many years ago, they were suffering from the effects of a severe drought. So food was scarce throughout this tribe, and members of the tribe had begun to steal from each other in order to survive. And well, the chief of that tribe knew that once that started happening, that would be the death of his tribe. So he issued a law, and the law said the next person caught stealing would be taken to the center of the village, tied to a pole, and publicly whipped. And so the next day, sure enough, a thief was caught. And so everybody came. They all turned up. They wanted to see who this thief was. They wanted to witness the punishment for the, of this thief. And to everybody's shock, the thief turned out to be the chief's very own mother. And so what was he going to do? He was a good chief. And he couldn't justly ignore the law that he had just made the day before. He had to be just. But come on, good grief, this is his mom. She's old, she's frail. The beating could have killed her. But he loved her. So how could he cause his very own mother to suffer? So what do you think he did? What do you think he should have done? Which should have won out in this situation? His love or his justice? Well, this is exactly what he does. He orders that his mother's wrists be tied to the pole so the beating could begin. He calls the punisher to step forward with his whip in his hand. But before he gives the order to commence, he steps between his mom and the punisher. He stretches out his shoulders across her back and his body completely protected his mother underneath his own. And at that point, he orders the punishment to be carried out. And as the cords of the whip fall, they fall on him, and he absorbs the full brunt of her penalty. In that act, he was both just in carrying out the penalty and loving by suffering it himself. Church, that's what Jesus did for us. That's what Jesus did for us. We're guilty of breaking his laws, and we know it. There's not a person in this room that's not ashamed of something in their life. You've got a list of things that you're ashamed of. There's a list of things you can't even stop doing, and you know that it's wrong. And see, the Bible, the Word of God, is clear that sin earns penalty. The penalty is death, and God is just. And that penalty will be paid. But see, the Word of God is also clear that God is a God of love and reconciliation. And so here's what he did. He declared us guilty and ordered that the penalty be paid. And then in his own love for us, he sent his very own son to this world, who became a man, lived a life in the flesh just like we do, faced the same temptations we do. But the big glaring difference was that Jesus overcame every one of them and did what we cannot do. He lived a sinless, perfect life. God's word's clear that God demands perfection, and because Jesus was perfect, he was qualified to stand in our place. So Jesus was tried. He was found guilty. He was sentenced to death. He was tortured. He was mocked. He was spit on. He was beaten. And then finally, he was hung on a cross to die. But everything he faced, he didn't deserve. We do. That's our punishment. It's our sin that did that to him. It's our lies, our stealing, our cheating, our gossiping, our sexual immorality, our anger, our inability to forgive. It was each of our sins that nailed Jesus Christ to that cross. He took the penalty we deserve. Why? So that we could receive the reward he deserves. When Jesus was being crucified, what he was doing was stepping in between us who are guilty and God the Father who demanded justice. He absorbed the blows of that punishment so we wouldn't have to, just like the chief did for his mother. And then Jesus was taken down off that cross after dying. He was placed in a tomb. And then God, in all his perfect holiness, he looks down from heaven. He looks down onto his son who's lying there dead in a tomb. And God approved of the life, of the sacrifice that Jesus made. And because of that approval, he raised Jesus from the dead. Why? So that the God we would serve, the God that we would worship, would not be a God laying in a tomb dead somewhere, but it would be a living God. That's the gospel. And because you've heard this morning, you're responsible to it, church. See, one day we're all going to stand before God, the Father, with Jesus standing to his right. And God's going to look directly at us and he's going to say, why do you deserve to be let into my kingdom of heaven? What will your response be? Will you say, well, God, I was a good person. I helped out a lot of people. I tried to do more good than I did bad in my life. I gave to people who I liked. Is that what you will tell God? Well, let me tell you something. If that's what you're banking on, you need to listen to me really closely. As we've talked about, God is just like the chief in that story that I just told you. God says the punishment of sin is death, physically and spiritually. And so if you've broken one of his laws, you've broken every single one of them. And you will be punished. See, at the seat of judgment, there's not a scale there. You're not going to be asked to stand on the scale to see if the good in your life outweighed the bad. In God's law, in the law of God, if you've only told one lie in your life, then anything else you've ever done is deemed not good. You've not done any good if there's even been the semblance of one thing sinful. Or will your response be, God, I just didn't know. Well, see, you can thank me for that one. Because that excuse won't work either. Because what God will do is he'll take you back to this very day right here today and say, no, you can't say that you never knew. I sent you an opportunity on Father's Day 2016 to hear the gospel. And you heard, but rejected. See, because you've heard the gospel today, church, you are responsible. And so God's not giving you an invitation. As a matter of fact, like I've said before, God is not sitting on the edge of his throne in heaven looking down saying, oh, goodness, I'm chomping on his fingernails, a nervous wreck saying, oh, I hope Buffy accepts today. I hope he comes to me today. That's not what God does. That's not the God that we serve. The fact of the matter is the language in the Word of God is written in the form of a command. And so right now, you are commanded by the Word of God to repent and believe. You say, Jimmy, well, I already believe in Jesus. But have you repented? See, you don't have belief without repentance. They work hand in hand. And so if today you haven't seen that your sins, your wrongs have killed Jesus Christ and you're not broken over it, and you don't want to turn away from that life that you lived, and turn away from that sin that killed Jesus, then friends, you haven't really believed. See, repentance is turning away from all of that sin. It's having a total change of mind. And here's the thing I want you to understand. It doesn't make you perfect. See, we're still going to screw up. We're still going to sin. We're still going to make mistakes. But the wonderful thing about God's sovereign plan of redemption is this. When we screw up as a saved person, those sins have been covered. When Jesus comes into your life, the sins that he covers are all of them, past, present, and future. And the other thing is this, the Bible tells us that we become new creatures, new creations. And so that old man, that old nature that we've been talking about, that we're born with, well, it dies. It's dead and it's gone. So will we say we're saved today but be the same person tomorrow? Can we say that? Nope. Absolutely not. Why? Because God says the moment you're born again, you become a new creature with a new nature. And so while you'll still sin, you'll begin to become aware of it. And what you do when you become aware of it is you absolutely hate it. And that means over time, you will begin to sin less and less and less as you are formed into the image of Jesus. And so church, your response today is to repent and to believe. Turn from the old nature. And through faith in Jesus, you turn toward Jesus and begin chasing after him the rest of your life. That's the life that you want to pass down generationally to your children.